time praying, and I think that's important that we be a people of prayer and pray for various things and various people. I want us to continue to pray for Mr. Tommy Scarlett. He's almost done.
12 more.
Not that we're counting down or anything like that. No. He got 12 more treatments, and Lord willing, that'll be a bad chapter in their lives over. And we'll continue to pray for Travis. He's still in the midst of his treatments. I think he's having some blood sugar issues because of those treatments, and trying to juggle some of that now too. And it's just a real challenge. He's tough as nails, though. I mean, he's trying to work some still, and just a good guy. Let's continue to pray for him. I want to continue to pray for the committee that's going to be making decisions or making recommendations. I guess that's probably the better phrase there, about what to do with the property across the street. Yesterday, we done some site visits, began to look at some different properties all day long. Anyway, just praying for God's discernment. At the end of the day, we don't want to build a shrine to me or to you. We want to build a ministry tool to reach people with the gospel to impact lostness here where we're at. That's what we're about. So you continue to pray for us. We have wisdom to do that in these days. I want us to pray tonight for Welford and Helen. I'm going to be a little bit more transparent about some of this than I normally am about some stuff, but I'm going to just be honest with you. It's no secret that I've been very close to them since I've been here. When I got here, he was a deacon, and he was the only one that offered to show me around. The rest of everybody else, Dwight, there's no slam on Dwight. He was working. I mean, he couldn't do it. I mean, he had to be at a job. And so he showed me around. We got to be fast friends, and that friendship remains to this day. In many ways, more like a son than I am a pastor to them. But on Thursday morning early, I guess it was about 8:15 or so, he called me in a real panic and he said, "Helen's eye looks terrible." I said, "What do you mean her eye looks terrible?" He said, "It looks terrible." So I went to see him, and I'm not a doctor, I'm a preacher. And so I went to see him, and Helen's eye did look terrible. I mean, it honestly looked like her right eye was going to protrude out of her head. It was terrible. I can't describe how bad it was to you. I've showed some of you a picture, but the picture does not do it justice. It was worse. It was just brutal, terrible. Elizabeth got off work, and she went by there, and I went by to get them something to eat because I found out last week, for the last year or so, they've been eating sandwiches and eggs every night because Helen's no longer able to cook. I didn't know that. I got really upset with him that he didn't let me know that. And so we're going to try to rectifying some of that cooking fit. I got somebody taking dinner tonight. I've got somebody taking dinner tomorrow night and Tuesday night. And I'll be asking some more of you to help me if that goes on, because Helen's not coming home, possibly ever, certainly not this week. But anyway, long story short, Elizabeth met me on the porch when I brought them something to eat in. She said she's got to go to the hospital tonight. But they listen to me. They'll do whatever we tell them to do. And we told her, I said, "Helen, you need to go to the hospital." "Okay, if that's what you think." I took her to the hospital, and things began to fast track. She wound up at Chapel Hill Thursday night. And at 3 o'clock Thursday morning, they started surgery. I left Chapel Hill at 4:30 Friday morning. And they did the surgery, and it was successful. It has left her, though, extremely, extremely combative and confused. So tomorrow I'm going to meet with a social worker and about what's going to happen long term. I've talked with Welford this afternoon about some different options. He's good with what I suggested, I think. Well, no, would you? So we're going to talk about those options. I'm not wanting to talk about those options right now, but he's at a bad spot. He's just at a bad spot. And so I want you to pray for them. I said all that to say this. They have been incredible pillars to help other folks and take folks and do for folks, but they're not asked for any help. I've asked some ladies to help in the next couple of days fix some stuff that he can eat because he wasn't eating. He's like myself. He knows how to eat. He don't know how to cook. And he was just either going to Bojangles to buy them something or going to best food every night. I was really upset with him. He got mad at me last night when I told him he couldn't drive and that Karen would bring him something to eat while I was going to Chapel Hill. And he met Karen on the front porch and was kind of upset with me. But he was not upset with her. Today he received it better when I told him someone would be bringing him dinner tonight and tomorrow night and Tuesday night. And we would see past them, depending on what the doctor says. And so we need to pray for them. It's a real struggle. They have no children. All their siblings are older. And there's not a whole lot of... And their siblings are doing anything I ask them to do. And they're willing to do that. And so we want to pray for them. They're precious people. They got some really difficult days ahead. And some of those days are going to be this week, probably starting tomorrow. I don't know. Helen's not physically able to come home right now. Mentally, she's not able to come home right now. And I just don't know. She's had the dementia issues, but this has thrown her for a tailspin hundreds of times worse than it was when she was at home. Hundreds. Last night, she was talking to Welford, and he was not there. And she got mad with me and said, I've become bossy when I wouldn't let her get up out of her seat to walk around. Don't want her falling. I don't want her to get hurt. And they had to have a sitter in her room. I mean, Helen's not hard to get along with, but she's a really, really sick lady. I want to pray for them. All these needs are important. I wasn't aware of some of that stuff until just a few days ago. And when I became aware of it, I told Welford that the people of this church would not mind helping him. We'd be happy to do stuff for him and would come in. But you have to let me let them help you. We are your extended family. We'd be happy to do some stuff for you like that. I have some different guys who are mowing his grass this summer. I've got some different, so far I've got lined up through next week. I might get a couple more of you to help me because that'll be, if everybody takes a week every fifth or sixth week, it's not as quite as cumbersome on one or two. And I'm not opposed to doing it. It's just I've been doing the other stuff. I went to three doctor's appointments last week with him and got him to and from because he can't drive to Chapel Hill and get there and back. And I'm happy to do that. Happy to do that. I'm not neglecting my job otherwise. I'm doing my job still. But I spoke with David about it a few days ago. David was okay with me doing that stuff and didn't, not because we were trying to avoid anything, just but I felt like it needed to be done. And I would do it for you too if you needed it, quite honestly, any of you. I would do it for any of you if you needed it. But don't you pray for them. They're kind of struggling and I'm having some issues and they're good people though. They love this church. They love me. They love you. But they need us to help them some now. So as those issues come about, and I know like Richie mowed their grass this week. Last week, Dwayne and David did it. Next week, Ricky and Lewis are doing it. I think, isn't that right? The week after that, Wayne and Dennis are going to do it. And so we haven't got past there yet. But I've talked to someone else, and they've said they would. I just got to reconfirm that. But so anyway, don't you pray for them? Don't you pray for the week? This is before us. God's given us a new week. We're grateful for that. We want to pray for that this week. This before us for the school week. I know I talked to Ethan just a few days ago about something unrelated, and just asked him how his schoolwork was, and he said I think he finished his class the 23rd of this month, and. It's kind of scary. You think about some of those kids being that old, and Ethan's going to go to Virginia Tech in the fall and continue his education for 5 more years. The truth is that those next 5 go by quicker than these last 4 did. As you get older, it keeps going faster and faster, you know. He's a fine young man. We want to continue to pray for our college students. Kaylin, who's away at Oklahoma State, and Ashley's at Carolina. I'm trying to think, are there others? Heath and here, and Amelia's graduated. It won't be long. She'd be wanting to get married in just a few days. Do you have a date for that? You have a date for that yet? No, I'm just picking about that. September, right? I'm messing with you. I know what it is. I'm messing with you. If I don't show up, she said it'd be a problem. So I'm scared of her. I'm not too much scared of David. I'm scared of Jody and Amelia. They'll hurt you. I'm going to pray for them. The college students. I'm going to pray for the school students who are here. I know the charter kids, not that we're counting. I think we have 5 weeks left after this week. And we're done May 15th and for the year. And that's you. I'm going to pray for Meredith that she'll be good this week and won't get a spanking. And the Bobby Mabe family, 54, had a massive heart attack and passed away at 54 years old. There's other needs. I'm certain. I'm not meaning to leave anybody out. That's not my intent at all. Other needs. You could even say those out loud. I normally don't necessarily take prayer requests from here that's pressing. I want to pray for the school, for our kids who are here, and that they have a good week at school. And I want to pray for this service. Pray that God would do a great work in this service as we worship and we learn together about the Word and some future events that's recorded in the Word. We all have needs, I'm sure, that we wouldn't necessarily bring out loud tonight. I've got one on my heart. I was told about this afternoon. I can't mention it publicly yet. Hopefully I can in the next few days. I will be able to. Let's be praying for that as well. But I'm asking the men who would like to pray with us to come as we gather around the altar to pray for this first day of this new week that God's given us. Pull each other up when neither one's falling. Our Father, now as we bow our heads and our hearts to you, God, we recognize nothing's too hard for you. There's a lot of big needs, Lord, we've mentioned tonight. For our college students who are away and here, pray, God, you give them the wisdom and the discernment and the stamina to finish this semester strong academically. We pray for them, God, as they enter to the summer months, or as they begin to make life decisions and life-changing decisions. Lord, you would work with them and give them the wisdom that can only come from you. Father, I pray, God, for our students who are here this week, for the work week, for our church family. Thank you, Father, for their commitment to you. God, I pray, God, that you just give them a good week. Lord, we pray for Amelia and Evan as their upcoming wedding. Lord, and not so much the wedding, but their marriage. God, that it will be a home that will be centered around you and your word, and that they would serve you and honor you with their very best, their lives. Father, I pray, God, for these ones we've made mention tonight. We pray for Mr. Tommy, Lord, as he's kind of see the light at the end of the tunnel now, just 12 more treatments. Father, I pray you give Joanne and the girls and Lynn and God the stamina to finish and finish well. I pray, God, you'd heal his body, Lord, not to the end that folks can say, look what doctors have done, but they can say, look what God's done and how you've healed him. Thank you, God, for the wisdom you give doctors and for the knowledge you give them. I pray, God, for Tommy, Lord, you'd continue to bless him and strengthen him and encourage him in these days. Thank you, God, for Travis, God, and the stamina he's shown. And God, I pray, God, you continue to bless him and encourage him in these days. These are difficult days, no doubt, doing this chemo and trying to work as well. And God, I pray you'll be with him and Miss Pam and Angela and all the family. Father, I pray you'll just continue to work and you'll move in our midst here tonight. God, I pray for this service, Lord, you be pleased with what we say and what we do. God, I pray for welfare and Helen. Lord, you know their situation there. You know their situation better than I do. You know their situation better than doctors do. You know the situation better than they do. God, minister there and do that which only you can do. God, give wisdom where you need to give wisdom and discernment. Father, thank you for what they mean to us and our church. Pray your blessings upon them. Father, we pray, God, for the time now, Lord, for as we begin to look to make decisions and make recommendations to this church body, this corporate entity, about the property that we believe you gave us. We believe you orchestrated all that. And God, I pray, Lord, you'd give us a wisdom that can only come from you. Father, I pray, God, you'd help us to see, Lord, your vision, your dream, your hopes. And Lord, you would speak into our lives as we do those things. Father, we pray, God, we're not building a shrine to ourselves, but an opportunity we can reach people with the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray, God, for that, and I pray for souls, for our labor. Speak to our lives tonight. Thank you for what you've done this morning. Thank you for the liberty to preach the unsearchable truth of the Word of God. Now, Lord, I pray that you would do a work in our lives tonight that only you can do. Then, Lord, when it's all said and done, we'll step back and give you praise and glory for that which you do. For us in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
It's hectic to get up.
Stand and sing about our holy God.
Thank you.
the opportunity to give, Lord, we're grateful. Bless the offering now. Bless the gift and the giver of those gifts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have your copy of God's Word with you. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. I want to preach and teach some tonight on the subject matter of the throne of heaven. The throne of heaven. Revelation chapter 4. We'll break in and read verse 2 again. I know we read it a couple weeks ago, but we're going to read it again tonight. Let's stand though as we reverence the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, and errant Word. I'll read verse 2 to the end of the chapter. We'll be done with this chapter tonight. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they did not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who sits forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before Him who sits on the throne and worshiped Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Father, speak to us. Help us, Lord, to rightly divide the word of truth, for your word is truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Several years ago, I'm guessing 7 or 8, maybe as much as 10, because time flies by quickly. It seems like it goes faster for me at times than I want it to. Mercy Me wrote a new song that said, "I can only imagine." The lyrics of the song, Ashlyn has explained to me that I cannot sing. And not to try to sing, just read the lyrics of the songs that I quote. So that's what I'm going to do. I didn't need to hear any of that from over there. I'm just telling you. But the song says this: "I can only imagine what it'll be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Yeah, surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in all of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah, will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. It is said of Thomas Edison that when he was in a coma and suddenly coming out of it, it is very beautiful over there, and then he died. Charles Allen tells the story of a father and a little girl who were walking around one evening, and he was holding her hand. They were just walking. It was just such a beautiful evening. And the little girl looked up to the stars and said, "Oh, Daddy, if the wrong side of heaven is this beautiful, what must the right side be?" We can only imagine what heaven must be like, how beautiful and glorious heaven will be for the Christian, can't we? Well, here in chapter 4 of the book of the Revelation, we begin to see some future events. I showed you in chapters 1 and 2, the last time we met, what I believe to be the rapture of the local church. At this point, the church has been drawn out, snatched away. Now we're looking into the future events, and we'll really get into that next week in chapter 5 and chapter 6 and following. But here in these verses, though, that are before us this evening, we're allowed to go into heaven and are allowed to see what John saw. I personally believe this is what we'll see when we get to heaven. I personally believe this is what our loved ones saw when they went before us that are in heaven. In chapter 4, it's primarily the center of the message is around the throne of God. When you read the book of the Revelation, you'll find that this throne is mentioned some 37 times in the book of the Revelation. It opens with a throne, and it closes with a throne. In chapter 1, we read, "To the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." Closes the book. In chapter 22, verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Now, when you begin to think about this throne, why don't you listen to me? Now, this is fascinating to me. This throne is mentioned 12 times in this chapter alone. That's pretty significant for God to mention something one time, I think. But for him to mention it 12 different times, one chapter, it surely is important. This is a glorious scene, to be sure, I think. Well, they've already got point number one on the screen for you. So it's number one is God's glory is pictured. There's four truths I'm going to show you tonight. God's glory is pictured. Read with me in verses 2 and verse 3. He says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Now, I give you two guesses who sit on the throne in the first one don't count class. Who's that? That's Jesus on that throne, absolutely. Verse 3, "And he who sat on it was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." Now, John saw the throne occupied and the Lord sitting on his throne. A number of years ago, when General Francisco Franco was a dictator in Spain, he often went to the palace to read the proclamations from the throne room. He always stood beside the throne, but he never sat on the throne. But see, John sees Jesus sitting on the throne. Sitting is a posture that speaks of ruling and reigning. Jesus is in charge. Oh, this throne on which the Lord is set is magnified as a picture of the Lord in all of his glory. In our narrative here, we first of all see something of his character in verses 2 and 3. Now, the Bible many times describes God, his physical parts, as his, in particular in the Old Testament, you've seen God's eyes are described, or his hands are described. You begin to see him. I personally think that God tries to dumb himself down for us so we can kind of understand. He's so much bigger than we are and so much higher than we are. I think he tries to get down where we can understand. But we see his eyes and his hands and his feet. And here in this scene, though, we see him described as jasper and sardine stone. Now, this is fascinating to me. Pay attention, class, because you're going to really need to pay attention here. The jasper stone that's mentioned here is described in chapter 21 as clear likened to crystal. Most scholars here believe, I'm not a scholar, but I'm just telling you what most believe. Most scholars believe when this word jasper is used, it's descriptive of that which we would say of our diamond. It's clear. It's just perfect in all of its ways. The Sardin stone is also known as Sardis, is similar, most scholars believe, to that of our ruby, which is a blood red stone. Many folks take these folks to be symbolic of the person and the character of God. The jasper, a clear, is symbolic of God's righteous person. He is the righteous Son of God. There is no fault whatsoever in the Son of God, is there? He was then perfect. He is now perfect, is he not? He forever will be perfect. The jasper was that way. But the sardine, the red stone, was symbolic of his redemptive plan. And it shows that, you see, he was the perfect Lamb of God, but he was also the slain Lamb of God. His blood took away the sin of the entire world. This is the one that's being described as sitting on the throne. The one who was altogether lovely. The one who done nothing wrong, who literally could walk on water. Oh, but he was also the one that laid his life down for those of us who could not do those things. That's the one we see ruling and reigning now, and it's so important that we pay attention to that. Some people believe these stones are representative of the character of God too. They're representative of God's relationship to Israel. Each tribe had a representation which was worn on the ephod of a high priest when he functioned in his priestly office. There were 12 stones representing each of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. You know there were 12 tribes. You've heard that for hundreds of years. Some of you literally. Significantly, though, the jasper and the sardine stone were the first and the last of those 12 stones. The jasper represented the tribe of Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob. You got to get this symbol here. Who's the firstborn of all creation? It's not a trick question, folks. The firstborn of all creation is Jesus, isn't he not? The sardine was the stone of the tribe of Benjamin, the youngest of the 12 stones. The Reuben means behold a son. The name Benjamin means the son of my right hand. Where does Jesus go back and sit? Where is he pictured at in the Bible? Sitting where? At the right hand of the Father. This is so important. We're talking about Jesus now and how he's symbolically seen in our text. Oh, this is so good. He's sitting there, and in him we behold a son, the son in the Father's right hand. This is the exalted Lord Jesus at the right hand of the Father. We see him here in his deity. He is God. We see him in his majesty. He rules. When people on earth saw him, they saw him in his humanity. In heaven, we see him in his majesty. When people on earth saw him, they saw him hanging on a tree. When we see him in heaven, we see him sitting on a throne. When people on earth saw him, they saw him suffering. When we see him in heaven, we'll see him as sovereign. When we saw him on earth, we see him as the rejected Christ. But if we see him in heaven, we'll see him as the reigning Christ. There is a difference, you see. When we saw him the last time here on earth, he wasn't what he is here in this text. This text is starting to show us that, ladies and gentlemen, he's not dead. He's very much alive, and he's ruling and reigning this whole universe in which we live. This is good stuff. Well, his character, but I see secondly his covenant. Notice with me, we're still in verse 2. That's why it's taking me so long. I preached for about 40 minutes this morning on one verse. And there was a rainbow around the throne. When you think of a rainbow in the Bible, I'm not talking about the nonsense that we've taken in our culture and taken something beautiful that God made as a symbol and a covenant sign. We've made it something of perversion in our day. But God made a covenant with man, remember? And he used a rainbow to do it. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 12 through 17, is that going to be on the slides? It's not going to be on the slides. Okay. Just listen, though, or make notes if you want to. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I will make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For perpetual generations, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and earth. God's made a promise. A covenant's God's promise. God promised, rainbow was the promise, I won't do this again. Now pay attention. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, and that rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all the earth. God promised it won't happen again. And by the way, folks, you've never seen a flood destroy this whole earth again like you did one time, ever. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it as remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. God promised him they wouldn't do that again, right? Now, he promised he would never again destroy the world again by water. He did not say anything about fire. He's going to destroy it again. Every time you see a rainbow, though, you see it's a sign or it's a symbol of the covenant that God made with man. This rainbow around the throne is a reminder to us, ladies and gentlemen, that God keeps his promises. We live in a world of dishonesty, and seemingly, we were talking to someone recently, or I was talking to someone recently, and I said, we really ought to hold folks accountable, the politicians and folks for telling lies. They said, well, all of them lie. He said that as if it was a good thing. It's not a good thing that we've accepted dishonesty as a way of life here. God keeps his promises, though. This rainbow that John sees is a perfect circle, though. It's not a half arc. As a geographic circle symbol, a circle represents what? Perfection. Has no beginning or end. It speaks of the eternity of God's promises, the absolute reliability of God's promises, in appearance like an emerald. Now, this emerald's a green stone. It's the color of life. It's the color that God uses to relate to earth. The emerald in his appearance of the throne is a reminder that God keeps his promises to us in this life. Heaven will be a perfect realization of those things. When those saintly people that we know and have known, they go on to heaven and they spend eternity with the Lord, at that point their faith becomes sight, and then they realize that God was not a liar, nor was he an Indian giver. He did everything he said he would do, and those promises have been fulfilled. We're taking this by faith. By faith, I've placed my faith in the fact that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. I believe that he was then who he said he was. I believe he is now who he said he was. And I believe in the future he will be who he said he was. And that's what that's talking about. So God's glory is pictured there. And he's talking about his promises. And we're just now finishing with verse 3. Well, there's a second thought though. God's government is proclaimed. It is interesting to me that this throne is described as the throne of judgment. In chapter 1 of this book, we see that Jesus is dressed in the garments that of a judge. The throne is the place where the decisions are made. We would call this the Oval Office of Heaven. As we work our way through this book, you're going to see a lot of decisions that are made from this throne by this wonderful God we serve, God in the flesh, Jesus, made from the throne. Well, this throne speaks of his government. In verse 5, and from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Consider two thoughts with me. First of all, the expectation of judgment. Now, This time of the year, it's always humorous to me when you watch the weather every day. Every day, in particular, starting about June, there's a 20% chance of a thunderstorm. It might rain. It's North Carolina. It's hotter than blue blazes here. We have humidity here. It's hot. It rains. We have a chance of a thunderstorm every day of our lives, starting in June, July, August, and part of September. I mean, I'm not being funny or unkind. I like living here. I've never lived anywhere besides the Piedmont of North Carolina. But the fact is we always have that threat. But when you start to see a flash of lightning off in the distance, and you begin to hear a clap of thunder off in the distance, that's a warning sign to you that a storm is coming, right? From this throne, verse 5, and from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings. Ladies and gentlemen, a storm is on the horizon. In chapter 6, we're going to see that storm portrayed by God's throne as a storm of judgment upon the earth and all of its fury. Chapter 5, they're going to begin. This person on the throne is going to take ownership back. He's going to take the title deed to the earth. Chapter 6, he's going to start doling out some judgment. I don't believe we'll be here for any of this. Now, I believe by this point, the people of God are gone. John is describing what he saw in heaven when the people of God are snatched out in heaven, okay? I don't believe we're here anymore. But this is the expectation of judgment. Folks, you can just see. Do you think that if the Old Testament's true, and we believe it is, right? God doled out some pretty big judgment at times, did he not? Let's just take some small things. Well, not small things, I guess that's not the right word. Think about in Genesis chapter 6 and 7 where God destroyed the earth with water. I mean, he was pretty upset. As a matter of fact, the Bible says he was so upset that he repented or he was sorry he ever made man. That's what it says. You look over in the book of Exodus. When they parted the Red Sea, God destroyed a whole army with water. With the Red Sea, they drowned there, right? There's other places where God's judgment fell. There was a place in the Old Testament about Onan. And if you just have to read that for yourself. I'm not going to tell you the whole story. But God killed him for disobedience. The Bible says the thing he did angered the Lord and God killed him. In the New Testament, you look at Ananias and Sapphira. Remember? The Bible says the thing they did angered the Lord and God killed them. I'm not making that stuff up. It says that. And folks, you honestly think that we've seen folks for a generation now thumb their nose at God, make fun of the Word of God, call us Bible thumpers, ignorant, and all those kinds of things, and all those hurtful things. And ladies and gentlemen, make no mistake, they're not really insulting us, they're insulting the God in whom we serve. And when they do all that stuff, do you honestly think that God's going to sit back forever and just take all that stuff? God is a God of love, agreed. God sent his dear son Jesus to die in their place where they wouldn't have to be judged. But make no mistake, he's going to judge. And you can almost hear the thunder clouds in the distance now coming. Because folks, he's not going to put up that forever. That's what you see here, the expectation of judgment. But I see secondly though, I see the executioner of judgment too. There are seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne. The identity of these are given in the very next words, which are the seven spirits of God. John saw the Holy Spirit. It was not seven different spirits, I don't believe, but actually what he saw, he actually saw the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness. I don't believe that any of us really have a corner on the mind of God and can really begin to explain what God is, even the person of the Holy Spirit of God, and we can explain him that well. I believe that actually John said, wow, there's so much more than I understood. There's seven spirits in his all this fullness. That's why I actually believe it was taking place there. Now, John's vision will be, sees that the spirits represented in that sevenfold way, but see, fire though is a symbol of judgment. John sees the Holy Spirit here as the executioner of judgment. Now, in John chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus said this, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He's talking about the one who's going to administer judgment. You see, he's both the prosecutor of the human race and he's the executioner of God's judgment upon the human race. He's just as much God as the Son of God is. And if you don't believe that, man, you need to really talk about your salvation experience. In verse 6, we read, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Wow. The sea symbolizes the wickedness and the restlessness. The prophet Isaiah said this in Isaiah 57:20, but when the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Listen to what one writer said about verse 6. I thought this was interesting. He said, a sea of glass suggests something no longer fluid, no longer capable of change. Glass is transparent and fixed. God's judgment is transparent as crystal and will be fixed beyond appeal and no longer escapable. Meaning this, God is going to do that. There's no appeals. Every time you hear about someone being a ruling that someone doesn't like in with the courts now, is automatically appealed, and it's appealed, and it takes years to do that before judgment's ever taken out. This judgment he's talking about, though, is set. You see, those folks who have been wicked and lost and didn't like the things of God and hate the things of God, there's not going to be a place to appeal to. Where do you appeal past God? He is the creator. He is the sustainer of this universe. From the very throne of God will come his judgment on the world. John is reminded of God's government. Long and the short of it here in verse 6, we're seeing that he's the one in charge. Let me give you a third thought, though. God's glory is pictured and God's government is proclaimed. But I see number three, God's greatness is promoted in verses 7 and 8. When you come to this scene, you see two groups of people that are gathered around the throne. One is an angelic class, and some have said these are cherubim because these four creatures resemble the cherubim that Ezekiel saw in his prophecy. I tend to agree with that. Well, notice these two things with me. First of all, the description of the cherubim in verses 7 and 8. The first living creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, and the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four creatures, living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around them and within, and that they did not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, the word creature there in verse 7 literally means living ones. Full of eyes before and behind. One was like a lion, one was like a calf, one was like a man, and the other was like an eagle. They were, I believe they were reflections of certain attributes of God. I think this whole book is about Jesus. Remember, we talked about it at the very outset months ago. Now, with that said, the lion is the king of the beasts and represents God in all of his omnipotence. The calf or the ox is the most important of domestic animals, representing patience and continuous labor. Man is the greatest of all of God's creations, which represents intelligence and wisdom. The eagle is the greatest among the birds and is symbolic of his sovereignty and supremacy. These four beasts were mirrors, reflected the greatness of the one who they served and worshipped. get the picture here, ladies and gentlemen. I want you to see this. Don't try to put too much thought into this. I mean, there's nothing wrong with thinking about it, but I want you to see that I believe they're reflecting the very one who sits on that throne, and his name is Jesus. He is the magnificent, majestic and omnipotent. He's patient and ever fulfilling his purposes and plans. He's the all-wise one who rules as supreme and sovereign. His name is Jesus. The description of the cherubim, obviously, secondly, the occupation of the cherubim. The Bible says here, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures in verse 9 give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. They had a perpetual occupation. They had a particular occupation. They had an occupation of ascribing glory and honor and thanks to the one who sat on the throne. We need to get this. This is what's supposed to take place in church. Way too often in church does it become about what you like, your preferences, your wants, your needs, what makes you happy. Listen to me, what takes place in heaven, remember what Jesus said, Lord, the model prayer was that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's taking place in heaven? They're ascribing glory to the one who actually rules everything. Here on earth, we ought to be ascribing glory to the one who rules everything. Bottom line is this, and this is our prayer every Sunday when we leave here tonight in just a few minutes, that the God of heaven will look down and say, I'm pleased with what took place there today. Not was the deacons happy, not was the pastor happy, was Cindy upset about something? That's irrelevant to the matter. Was the Son of God glorified? And if he was not, we were wrong today in what we done. That's what's taking place here. The occupation. Listen, Isaiah described the seraphim which had very similar characteristics to these in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. And above it stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Man, what an awesome occupation these cherubim have, all for all eternity, to ascribe worth and worship to the one who's altogether lovely, and his name is Jesus. God's glory is pictured. God's government is proclaimed. God's greatness is promoted by these cherubim. But I see number four, and I'm going to close. God's grace is praised. John saw another group here in their narrative. And he calls them 24 elders. In verse 4, he said, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting. Now, who are these 24 elders? I think we have a hint in Revelation chapter 21, verses 12 through 14. Listen again. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. If you were counting, that's 12. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I personally think these 12 gates represent Israel, and these 12 foundations represent the Gentiles. Together, they represent all the saved of all the generations from the Old and the New Testaments that have been given their lives to Jesus and they've been transformed by him. I believe that 12 of the 24 elders are representative of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the other 12 are the 12 apostles who represent the church age. Together, they represent every person that's saved of every generation. Now, notice two thoughts about this. The wardrobe of the elders. Verses 9, 10, 11. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." They're seen in chapter 21 as wearing white robes. I believe those white robes symbolize the righteousness of Jesus. These white robes speak of the believer's salvation. They're also seen as wearing crowns here in our narrative. They have crowns and they cast them before the throne. I believe that represents that which is the believer's service to him. You see, on one hand, we're rewarded for what we do. But on the other hand, we cast those crowns at his feet because we weren't really worthy to do it to start with because he saved us by his grace. Hear me what I say this, ladies and gentlemen. You get to do what you're doing. You get because of the grace of God come to here. You get because of the grace of God to give here. Preacher, I'm telling you right now, I'm going to give you anything. It's an act of grace that God give you what you have. If he cuts his hair off, you're in trouble. You get to worship. You get to serve. And because of that, it wasn't for you to start with. It was for him and on his behalf to start with. That's why we, at the end of the day, we cast those crowns at his feet and say, "Worthy is the Lamb of God." It's not my service, it's his service. It's not my ministry, it's his ministry. It's what he's done. The wardrobe of the elders. And then you, a second thing, though. I see the worship of the elders in verses 10 and 11. The 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, "You are worthy, O Lord." Any of you won't stand before the Lord and say, "I'm worthy to do what I've done"? How about you, Dwayne? What do you think? Not me. What do you think, David? Who's actually worthy? They're going to cry a lot about that in chapter 5 because there's really no one worthy. They're going to search through all time and eternity. Who's worthy to take the scroll and take ownership of the earth? And they're weeping and they're upset because no one's worthy. But then the one comes off the throne because he is worthy. That's why we cast the thrones at his crowns at his feet. Well, that's good stuff. He says, "You're worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they exist and were created." They're so overwhelmed with God's grace that they took their crowns and they cast them at his feet. They see themselves as unworthy and the Lord Jesus as the only worthy one. That's how we ought to see this too. Their worship reminds us we should never forget his grace. All through eternity we'll worship the Lord, praising him and thanking him for his grace. If it were not for grace, we would go to hell. And John just gives us a glimpse of what heaven's going to be in chapter 4. There's lots more we could say. My time is gone. I know this. He's worthy, church. He's worthy. He's worthy. I tell you, he's worthy. Tonight, maybe you're lost. You've never trusted Jesus. I'm going to invite you to come and trust Jesus. Maybe you're a Christian. You're not walking with the Lord. Maybe you need to make this church your church home. I don't know what your needs are. I know God does, though. He's sovereign. He's omniscient. He's altogether lovely. You respond to him as he leads. Let's stand and let's pray. Lord, to the best of my ability, I preach what you laid on my heart. God, I pray not you speak to hearts and you challenge lives. You do that work in our hearts and our lives. The only you can do. Thank you for your sweet son, Jesus, that died in our place. Thank you for these sweet folks who call me pastor. I pray now, Lord, you challenge us this week, Lord, to live for the one who is altogether lovely, the one who changes lives forever. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. We're singing, Nearer, My God, to Thee. The words will be on the screen. You come. Again for being here today. The Lord bless you. I do hope you'll come back Wednesday night. Don't forget to give your family night supper menus to Elizabeth. I probably won't be here for family night supper, but I will be here for church. And so